Well, good morning, everyone. So today we're in the second Sunday of Lent, and so the series we started last week, sort of thinking about a sermon series for Lent, was thinking about the last words of Jesus on the cross. So traditionally there's seven of these. They're scattered throughout the Gospels, and so we have the seven last words of Jesus. And in the traditional ordering of them, right, we're at the second word today, so we had the first word last week. And in the traditional order of them, the first three words form this really interesting trilogy, right? They're sort of, you know, they go together, and they sort of follow one on another, and they tell a story, right? And so where we begin is in Luke chapter 23. Luke has the first two words, the traditional words. And so in Luke 23... Jesus is being crucified. So he's gone through the trial, right? So he lived his life. He's been arrested. He's gone through the trial. He is tried by the Jewish leaders. He's then sent to the Romans. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He says, what's the point here, right? And then he sends him on to Herod. Herod says, I don't know what to do. Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, I don't know what to do. But there's all this pressure on him to kill this guy. And so they do, right? They send Jesus out to be crucified. And so we'll pick up right there. Jesus is on his way to be crucified. He's carried his cross. And in Luke chapter 23, beginning verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, that's the first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the segue. That's what we're going to want to think about today, is this statement, today you will be with me in paradise. But to sort of see what it is, we have to remind ourselves of sort of what happened in the first word, right? So as we talked about last week, right? The first thing that Jesus says from this cross is, Father, forgive them. And forgive them for what, right? And that's the sort of grand story that's been going on through the entire scripture, right? The grand story that started, right? God creates people, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and they are in this amazing place. They are walking with God. They know only good. God is there. They only know good. There is one command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here they are in perfection, and what do they say? They say, you know what? We only know good. I also want to know evil. So they break the one command, they eat of the tree, and suddenly they know good and evil. And then God, they've broken this relationship. They break with God. God comes back and he says, What have you done? They've broken the relationship with God, and he casts them out of the Garden of Eden. And then this story repeats itself over and over and over. It repeats itself in my life, right? I go through a week and I am constantly looking up and saying to God, you know what? I know what you want me to do, but you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. And I am constantly, as the Book of Common Prayer talks about it, I am doing things I ought not to do, and I am not doing things I ought to do. And this repetition of this constant assertion saying, it's my life, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then Jesus comes along, and in the cross, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. Set this all aside. God has every reason to be wrathful with me. He has every reason to be disappointed in me, resentful of me, and take vengeance on me. And the first thing Jesus says is, God, set that all aside. Forgive them. But that leaves us in this really weird spot. Because here I am living my life, and I'm still rebelling against God constantly, right? And I'm still constantly not doing things I should do or doing things I shouldn't do. And now I'm imagining there's this forgiveness. But then what? So the first word is sort of this idea of this forgiveness, but then what happens? And then you realize I'm living my life, and I'm still living in this fallen world. I'm still living in this world where I am surrounded by all of these things that are not right. I am doing the things that are not right. People around me are doing the things that aren't right. I'm living in a world full of sin and, let's be honest, pain. I'm going through this world and I'm just constantly feeling the pain and the agony. And then you think, okay, now what do I do? Like, what's my reaction to living in this world? And you know what? The first thing that could be my reaction, and honestly is my reaction a lot of times, is the perfectly reasonable thing. To say, look, I'm in this horrible world. I'm living this world that things aren't going well. My life is not very good. Whose fault is that? And it's not my fault, obviously. It's everyone else's fault. And then people are around talking about God all the time, and he loves us, and he doesn't. And you know what? It just feels wrong. And I look up, and I say to God, like, what is this? Like, what is this world I'm living in? Why am I experiencing this pain? Why am I experiencing all these trouble? How dare you do it? You know what? You say you're so good, and I am so angry. You know what you ought to do, God? You ought to do what I want done right now. And you know what I'm doing? I am playing the role of the first thief. That first thief is actually having exactly the reaction, to be honest, is my natural reaction. I'm sitting there, and what I'm doing is I'm looking at Jesus, and there he is on the cross, and I'm saying, right, I'm insulting him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Look, you say you're God. Get me out of here, right? Here I am on this cross. It's painful. It's awful. You say you love people. You say you're God. You say you're just in charge of everything. Well, do something about it. And I know full well he's never going to do anything about it because honestly, it's all a fraud. And that is how we think about God all the time. We're constantly going through our lives and we hear all the promises and we're constantly looking up and we're saying, you know what? This isn't the life I wanted to live. This isn't the way I think things should work. And all of these promises and all of this thing just doesn't feel right to me. And we look at that reaction and it's totally normal. And then we imagine there's another possible reaction. That's the second thief. And the second thief is extraordinary in so many ways. Because in some ways, he's not nearly as reasonable as the first thief. The second thief starts with this observation, right? He looks at the first thief and says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And you'll notice the first thing this guy is saying, he's looking at me and saying, you say things are horrible. You know what? Part of it's your fault. Let's be honest, right? I mean, I like to blame everyone else for everything going on in my life, but honestly, I create a lot of the misery myself. Honestly, I go through the life and I do things, and then I suffer from my own actions, and what do? I lash out at everyone around me saying, oh, not my fault, not my fault. And the first thing to realize is, yeah, you know what? I make a lot of really bad decisions in life. I honestly constantly do things I shouldn't do. I constantly don't do the good I could do. And I go through life, and then suddenly I'm surrounded by all this trouble and pain. And the first thief is sitting there saying, God, deal with this. And the second thief comes along and looks at me and says, you know what? You actually aren't a very perfect person. You actually aren't always as good as you think you are. You actually honestly always do all sorts of things you shouldn't do. And I don't like hearing that, I'll be honest, right? I don't like when my wife tells me this, right? It's your own fault, right? I mean, it's just sort of miserable to be told this, right? But honestly, she's right. It is my fault a lot of the time. And then you sort of imagine this, and then the second thief does something even more extraordinary. I mean, I get him chastising the first guy, because let's be honest, you're being crucified, you don't want to hear some guy complaining the whole time, right? I mean, it's painful, right? And so he says that, but then he does something really, really weird. He looks over at Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this comment is literally insane. Because you think about this comment, the guy's looking at Jesus and saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what's weird about that statement is this: does Jesus have a kingdom? This turns out to be the big problem that's been going on here, right? This whole question of, does Jesus have a kingdom? This was the charge at his trial, right? The Jewish leaders come to him and say, "You're running around saying you're king of the Jews. You're running around saying you're God." This is the charge. When he goes to the Pilate, when they take him to Pilate, to the Roman leaders, right? The charge is, this guy is running around claiming to be the king of the Jews. This is clearly a problem if you're a Roman governor or some guy's running around calling himself the king of the Jews, right? Pilate hears this charge, sends him to Herod, who is the king of the Jews, thinking, well, Herod will deal with this. Herod hears this, "You're the king of the Jews," sends him back to Pilate, saying, "The guy, I don't even know what to do with it." And then they end up crucifying him on this charge of being the guy claiming to have a kingdom. And then you'll notice it was in the passage we had, right? You know, the people are standing around saying, if he's the Christ, the Messiah of God, he's the chosen one, right? Let him save himself. The soldiers are mocking him, saying, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. And in fact, he's up there on this cross, right? And they put a sign above him saying, this is the king of the Jews. And you just imagine the mockery of this, right? I mean, you're putting a sign above him saying, oh, here's the king, and look where he is. He's hanging on a cross being tortured to death. This is literally the question. And now you get this second thief looking at Jesus and saying, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And if there's ever a guy who clearly doesn't have a kingdom at this moment, it's Jesus. I mean, this guy is about to die, right? He's about to die, being hung on a cross by the Romans, and he's saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and there is literally no rational reason for this thief to look at Jesus and think this guy has a kingdom. It's obvious he doesn't have a kingdom. None of us looking at it would say, oh, here's the guy that's got this kingdom coming. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and you realize what this is the supreme act of complete faith that you can imagine. There is no reason to believe this is true. None. And yet this guy, this thief, looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because he knows there actually is a king. This guy really is a king. And it's a complete act of faith. It is this assurance of things hoped for, as Hebrews puts it. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's this idea that even though there's no reason to believe this, even though there's no proof, even though there's no rational argument here, it wasn't Jesus looking over him and saying, you know, I've got this kingdom and let me prove it to you. Jesus said nothing to the guy. And the guy looks over and says, I believe this. And he has this faith. And we all have faith. We all have lots of faith in lots of things. We all believe we're not brains in a vat. There's no evidence you're not a brain in a vat. Maybe you are, right? Maybe you're in a vat right now and you're imagining all this, but none of you are getting worked up wondering if you're really here. You all believe yesterday actually happened and you weren't just sort of sprung into creation this morning. You all believe tomorrow when you wake up, you won't be in a galaxy far, far away. You'll actually wake up wherever you went to bed. You all believe this, despite the fact there is no evidence of these things. There's no proof of these things, and you have faith in these things. And this guy looks at Jesus and says, there's a king there. He's got a kingdom. And he looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Not if you get to your kingdom, not on the off chance that maybe somehow we get out. Like, just remember me when you get to your kingdom. And it's extraordinary that this guy says this. And then Jesus replies with the second word, which is jaw-dropping. He looks at this guy, thief on the cross, and says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He looks at this thief and says, truly today, I say this to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And there are two really extraordinary things about this. The first extraordinary thing is Jesus is asserting, yes, I do have a kingdom, and I'll meet you there today. Today you'll be with me. Now you think about the day they're having. This isn't just a normal day. Jesus is about to die. I mean, he's literally about to die, right? And then this thief is about to die. So this kingdom, where is this kingdom? And you realize this kingdom is not in this life. It's on the other side. In that air land that Hamlet calls the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, right? This idea that there's death and what comes after death. And Jesus, answering Hamlet's question, says, what comes after death is you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in my kingdom after death. And this statement that this will happen is extraordinary, because here's Jesus making a radical claim in the midst of being on this cross, looking at this guy saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is a kingdom. You were right to believe in this, and I'll be there with you. And we don't want to minimize sort of how hard it must have been, because you think about being crucified. I mean, we think about being crucified, and you see those nice pictures, right? Being crucified was horrible, right? I mean, it was a supreme form of torturing someone to death, right? The accounts of, I mean, it's just awful. It goes on. It's painful. The Romans were really cruel when you get right down to it. And here's Jesus in the midst of all of this agony, looking at this thief, saying, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then that's the other amazing thing. Who is he saying this to? There's lots of people I could imagine Jesus saying this to. You imagine all the people that have been following around and all the apostles and people and, you know, people he'd had good times with or so on. No, he's looking at a thief. And not just a guy charged with being a thief. A guy who fully admits, I deserve this cruel death. I deserve being tortured to death for what I have done. And Jesus looks at that guy and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what has this guy done with his life? Well, what he's done with his life is stolen, right? He's a thief. He hasn't done all these good things. He's not sitting there being crucified because he was a good guy being unjustly persecuted by the Romans. He's up there being crucified because he's actually not a good guy. He's actually done things so bad, the Romans have decided we need to do away with this guy. And here is this guy who's done nothing good. And you know what else? He's not going to do anything good in his future either. He's not going to go out and help a little old lady across the street tomorrow because he's going to be dead tomorrow. He's never going to do good deeds. He probably has never done good deeds. And Jesus looks at this guy and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And there is no reason this guy should be in paradise. When I think of who should go to paradise, I'm always imagining all the good people. And there are nice people out there, much nicer than me. I mean, many of you are nice people, right? You could all. And now he's not looking at all. He's looking at a guy who's being crucified for being a thief. At the last moment of his life, he will never be able to do good deeds to pay for all of his bad deeds. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's never too late. It's never the end. I mean, guy turns to Jesus, and all he's done is turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And on the basis of that and that alone, Jesus says, not only will I remember you, you'll be with me when I get to this place. And that is an extraordinary statement Jesus is making. I mean, it's just extraordinary, right? There's no reason for him to make this statement, but he does. And it turns out he'd been trying to explain this to people, but nobody could understand. Pastor Jessica read earlier from the Gospel of John. It's the same message, but what's fascinating about it is just how clueless everyone is. He's sitting down talking to the people that just spent 3 years with him. Literally, they've been spending 3 years just roaming around with him, listening to him talk. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And so you know the way I am going." He looks at these guys and he says, right, "I'm going to prepare a place for you up in my Father's house. And you know what? You're going to come and you're going to be with me up there." And then one of his apostles, right, one of the guys who just spent forever with him, says, "Thomas, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now think about that. You've only spent 3 years talking with Jesus. Jesus has been saying the same thing for 3 years. And he still doesn't understand this. And then Jesus makes the claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That claim is extraordinary. Think about what he's saying. I am the way. You want to know the way, right? Jesus is the way. He's the way you get there, right? I mean, he is it. He's not a way. He's the way. Now, you think about that statement, and that's a pretty extraordinary statement, but lots of people say, "This is the way," right? The Mandalorians say, "This is the way." Lots of people have, "This is the way," right? And so Jesus is saying, "This is the way," but it's not just the way, it's the truth. This isn't just a truth. This isn't just one of the ways to get to one of the truths. Jesus is making a very radical claim that this is the way and this is the truth. And how do we know that this is the truth, right? Well, that's the act of faith. We look at it and we say, "This isn't a truth. This isn't my truth, which is different than your truth." Jesus is saying, "This is the truth. This is the way. This is the truth. And the way and the truth and the life." Suddenly, this is the way, it's the truth, and it's the life. And suddenly, we realize what Jesus is saying is, it all comes through me. And it all comes through me, as we see on the cross, on the cross. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And the second thief looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Because at that moment, for no reason we can figure out, he looks at Jesus and says, "Wow, that's the way, the truth, and the life." John Paul II once said, you know, sort of, I like to say repeatedly, right? He says, "Jesus is the answer to which every human life is the question." I mean, you think about your life. Think about my life, right? And I go through my life, and it's not great. There are lots of not great things going on in my life. And I'm trying to figure out who I am, and how am I going to navigate this life, and what am I going to do, and what's the answer? Well, the answer to my life is Jesus. The answer to every human life is Jesus. And so you look at this, and Augustine put it, right? He says, "Lord, you made ourselves for you. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And that's the way, the life, and the truth, right? It's out there, and this is it. We have our restless hearts, and they will only rest when they rest in looking at Jesus and saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's where they rest. And then we think about this as I go through my life. And what happens in my life? Well, day by day by day, I am constantly faced with the decision, which thief do I want to be? I could be one of these thieves. And let's not kid ourselves. I am a thief. What am I stealing all the time? Well, you imagine there's a God there who's created this universe and he's designed this whole thing. And what I constantly want to do is I want to steal the right to decide what is right and what is wrong. I want to steal God's power to decide what the world should be like. And I am constantly looking at God and saying, "This is all rightfully yours, but I want it to be rightfully mine." And I can play that role my whole life, going to God, constantly saying, "It's really about me." Or I can play the role of the second thief and turn to Jesus and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I have to do this every day. I get angry on Friday and I have to think, wait a minute, am I angry because of things I've done? Am I angry because the world is, should the world just not be like this? Or do I look at Jesus and I say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? I feel sloth. I feel pride. I feel envy. I feel these things constantly. And then I constantly can decide, do I want to rail at God? Or do I want to turn and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And then Jesus constantly looks back and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And it doesn't matter how angry I was, or how slothful I've been, or how much pride I've had. Jesus is constantly there waiting to say, today you will be with me in paradise. And there's one other extraordinary thing in that statement. Today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise is fascinating. The word paradise, what is it? Well, it turns out, you know, it's in Greek here, right? But the roots of this word in Greek are actually ancient Persian. And so it's a fairly ancient sort of word. And in ancient Persian, the roots of the word were, there are two syllables there, para and dice, right? And what a para is like something surrounded or enclosed, right? And so we get this surrounded, enclosed place, and the dice was like walls. And so what we're imagining is this enclosed, walled-in space. That's what a paradise was. It was a walled-in place, and there's sort of these circled around by these walls. And here's the funny thing. What was in this enclosed, walled-in space? What was in the original paradise was a garden. This is where the gardens were. And so then you suddenly realize when Jesus is saying, today you will be with me in paradise, he is making an extraordinary claim. Because the story starts where? In a garden. And in this garden, which is paradise, and people are there, and they are walking with God, and they are there, and God's there, and everything is amazing in this garden. And then they assert, we want to decide. We're going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, despite the threat that we will then die. And they eat, and they are cast out, and death comes into the world. That's the beginning of the story. And then what does Jesus tell this thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. It starts in the garden, and then the story ends in the garden. And we imagine Jesus looking at us and saying, yeah, you're living in this world, and it's full of all the death, and it's full of all the pain, because we aren't in the garden right now. And then he looks at this thief and says, it doesn't matter what your life has been, you've turned to me, and today we will go back to the garden. Today, we will go back to this place where God is. And as Pastor Jessica read earlier from Isaiah, this place where death is no more, because Jesus is the life. Death is no more, and there are no more tears. And that is the promise. That is Jesus' kingdom. But it still leaves this other question for us. We've imagined now God's forgiven us. He set aside his wrath. We now have this promise that we get to go back to paradise. We get to go back to the garden. We get to go spend the time in Jesus' kingdom. But what's our status in this garden? Right? I know I didn't deserve to go back in this. I know that now that I believe Jesus, I have this faith and I get invited back into this garden. But what then? Like, what is my relationship to God then once I'm invited back into this garden? And that's the third word and what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, first of all, for Christ's death. We thank you, God, that he suffered and he died so that we have a path back to paradise. And God, we know, I know, that we all spend so much time rebelling against you, doing the things we ought not to do, not doing the things we ought to do. And God, we stand in awe that as we turn to you and we say to you, God, remember me, that God, you remember us and you invite us into paradise. God, teach us to live our lives as if we know that. As if we know, God, that you do invite us into paradise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 342. Please rise and we'll sing together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, would I riches healing of the mind, yet all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
Please be seated. So for announcements, the two standard ones, the Saturday morning prayer meetings will be happening this Saturday again, 9 a.m., praying for Ukraine, the rest of the world, all the problems in the world. It's a good time to get together and just pray for the world. And then this afternoon at the Peltier's house is the Sunday afternoon fellowship from 4 to 7. Be a good time, will be had by all. Lots of food and games and fellowship and all sorts of things. Are there other announcements? Yes. Anything else? All right, in closing, from the Book of Common Prayer. Lord Jesus, be mindful of your promise. Think of us, your servants, and when we shall depart, speak to our spirits these loving words. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. O Lord Jesus Christ, remember us, your servants who trust in you, when our tongues cannot speak, when the sight of our eyes fails, and when our ears are stopped. Let our spirits always rejoice in you and be joyful about our salvation, which you, through your death, have purchased for us. Amen. May God be with you all this week. Please join us for coffee in the back and fellowship.